In his book entitled On Christian Doctrine, St. Augustine included what we know today as Book 4. Book 4 of On Christian Doctrine was a treatise on the how and the why of preaching the gospel. In it, St. Augustine laid out a hermeneutical method of preaching. I encourage you to read the whole book in Book 4 in this week's readings. Book 4 became the textbook on preaching for literally 1,000 years after it was written in 426. His teaching still resonates with many preachers today. You will be richly blessed if you take the time to read and meditate on this solid textbook on preaching. Today I'm reading for you a couple of sections taken from Book 4. In chapters 5 and 6, we find the following. Now, it is especially necessary for the man who is bound to speak wisely, even though he cannot speak eloquently, to retain in memory the words of Scripture. For the more he discerns the poverty of his own speech, the more he ought to draw on the riches of Scripture, so that what he says in his own words he may prove by the words of Scripture, and he himself, though small and weak in his own words, may gain strength and power from the confirming testimony of great men. For his proof gives pleasure when he cannot please by his mode of speech. But if a man desire to speak not only with wisdom, but with eloquence also, and assuredly he will prove of greater service if he can do both, I would rather send him to read and listen to and exercise himself in imitating eloquent men, then advise him to spend time with the teachers of rhetoric, especially if the men he reads and listens to are justly praised as having spoken or as being accustomed to speak not only with eloquence, but with wisdom also. For eloquent speakers are heard with pleasure, wise speakers with profit. And therefore, Scripture does not say that the multitude of the eloquent, but the multitude of the wise, is the welfare of the world. And as we must often swallow wholesome bitters, so we must always avoid unwholesome sweets. But what is better than wholesome sweetness, or sweet wholesomeness? For the sweeter we try to make such things, the easier it is to make their wholesomeness serviceable. And so there are writers of the church who have expounded the Holy Scriptures not only with wisdom, but with eloquence as well. And there is not more time for reading, for the reading of these men than is sufficient for those who are studious and at leisure to exhaust them. Here, perhaps, someone inquires whether the authors whose divinely inspired writings constitute the canon, which carries with them in a most wholesome authority, are to be considered wise only or eloquent as well. A question which to me and to those who think with me is very easily settled. For where I understand these writers, it seems to me not only that nothing can be wiser, but also that nothing can be more eloquent. And I venture to affirm that all who truly understand what these writers say perceive at the same time that it could not have been properly said in any other way. For as there is a kind of eloquence that is more attractive in youth, and a kind that is more attractive in old age, nothing can be called eloquence if it is not suitable to the person of the speaker. So there's a kind of eloquence that is attractive in men who justly claim the highest authority and who are evidently inspired of God. With this eloquence they spoke. No other would have been suitable for them, and this itself would be unsuitable in any other, for it is in keeping with their character, while it mounts as far above that of others, not from empty inflation, but from solid merit, as it seems to fall below them. Where, however, I do not understand these writers, though their eloquence is then less apparent, I have no doubt but that it is of the same kind as that I do understand. The very obscurity, too, of these divine and wholesome words was a necessary element in eloquence of a kind that was designed to to profit our understandings, not only by the discovery of truth, but also by the exercise of their powers. And he goes on speaking of that, and then we come to chapter 12, and he has this to say. Accordingly, a great orator has truly said that an eloquent man must speak so as to teach, to delight, and to persuade. Then he adds, to teach is a necessity, to delight is a beauty, to persuade is a triumph. Now, of these three, the one first mentioned, the teaching, which is a matter of necessity, depends on what we say, the other two on the way we say it. He then who speaks with the purpose of teaching should not suppose that he has said what he has to say as long as he is not understood. For although what he has said be intelligible to himself, it is not said at all to the man who does not understand it. If, however, he is understood, he has said his say, whatever may have been his manner of saying it. But if he wishes to delight or persuade his hearer as well, he will not accomplish that end by putting his thought in any shape, no matter what. But for that purpose, the style of speaking is a matter of importance. And as the hearer must be pleased in order to secure his attention, so he must be persuaded in order to move him to action. And as he is pleased if you speak with sweetness and eloquence, so he is persuaded if he be drawn by your promises and awed by your threats. If he reject what you condemn and embrace what you commend, if he grieve when you heap up objects for grief and rejoice when you point out an object for joy, if he pity those whom you present to him as objects of pity and shrink from those whom you set before him as men to be feared and shunned, I need not go over all the other things that can be done by powerful eloquence to move the minds of the hearers, not telling them what they ought to do, but urging them to do what they already know ought to be done. If, however, they do not yet know this, they must, of course, be instructed before they can be moved. And perhaps the mere knowledge of their duty will have such an effect that there will be no need to move them with greater strength of eloquence. Yet when this is needful, it ought to be done. And it is needful when people, knowing what they ought to do, do it not. Therefore, to teach is a necessity. For what men know, it is in their own hands either to do or not to do. But who would say that it is their duty to do what they do not know? On the same principle, to persuade is not a necessity, for it is not always called for. As, for example, when the hearer yields his assent to one who simply teaches or gives pleasure. For this reason also, to persuade is a triumph, because it is possible that a man may be taught and delighted and yet not give his consent. And what will be the use of gaining the first two ends if we fail in the third? Neither is of necessity to give pleasure, for when in the course of an address the truth is clearly pointed out, and this is the true function of the teaching, it is not the fact, nor is it the intention, that the style of speech should make the truth pleasing, or that the style should of itself give pleasure, but the truth itself, when exhibited in its naked simplicity, gives pleasure because it is the truth. And hence, even falsities are frequently a source of pleasure when they are brought to light and exposed. It is not, of course, their falsity that gives pleasure, but as it is true that they are false, the speech which shows that this to be true gives pleasure. Yeah, that's a little hard to follow. But you can find it all in the lectures that I will have posted in this week's reading. Now we go to chapter 13. And there, I think, is a profound idea of what is important for all preachers of the Word of God. He writes this: but for the sake of those who are so fastidious that they do not care for truth unless it is put in the form of a pleasing discourse, no small place has been assigned in eloquence to the art of pleasing. And yet even this is not enough for those stubborn-minded men who both understand and are pleased with the teacher's discourse without deriving any profit from it. For what does it profit a man that he both confesses the truth and praises the eloquence if he does not yield his consent, when it is only for the sake of securing his consent that the speaker, in urging the truth, gives careful attention to what he says? If the truths taught are such that to believe or to know them is enough, to give one's assent implies nothing more than to confess that they are true. When, however, the truth taught is one that must be carried into practice, and that it is taught for the very purpose of being practiced, it is useless to be persuaded of the truth of what is said nor is it useless to be pleased with the manner in which it is said, if it be not so learned as to be practiced. The eloquent pastor, then, when he is urging a practical truth, must not only teach so as to give instruction and please so as to keep up the attention, but he must also sway the mind so as to subdue the will. For if a man be not moved by the force of truth, though it is demonstrated to his own confession and clothed in beauty of style, nothing remains but to subdue him by the power of eloquence. And here's the final thought I'm going to share with you today, and actually in this course from Book 4 on Christian Doctrine, Chapter 14. And so much labor has been spent by men on the beauty of expression here spoken of, that not only is it our duty to do, but it is our duty to shun and abhor many and heinous deeds of wickedness and basement, which wicked and base men have with great eloquence recommended, not with a view to gaining assent, but merely for the sake of being read with pleasure. But may God avert from his church what the prophet Jeremiah says of the synagogue of the Jews, that a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests applaud them with their hands, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? O eloquence, which it is more terrible from its purity and the more crushing from its solidity. Assuredly, it is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. For to this God himself has by the same prophet compared his own words spoken through the holy prophets. God forbid then, God forbid that with us the priest should applaud the false prophet and that God's people should love to have it so. God forbid, I say, that with us there should be such terrible madness. For what shall we do in the end thereof? And assuredly, it is preferable, even though what is said should be less intelligible, less pleasing, and less persuasive, that truth be spoken, and that what is just, and not what is iniquitous, be listened to with pleasure. But this, of course, cannot be unless what is true and just be expressed with elegance. May your ministry be filled with the grace of God as you eloquently proclaim the good news of Jesus in your church and your community. Thank you for joining me on this journey of faith. It is my hope and prayer that what you have learned here will help you to discern the calling of God in your situation and in your life. May the things we have learned help you to walk in the way of the Orthodox Church, which has struggled so mightily centuries ago to come to a sure understanding of God's holy word. May you proclaim it boldly.